Well, evening all. It's fine to be standing here after a long time, it seems. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the middle of the week we can draw near to you together, and we come in the name of your Son. We bow before you. You are the great King, the Lord, the Most High, the Everlasting, the Eternal One. I am who I am. And we bless and thank you that you are not only the Mighty One, but you are indeed Yahweh, the God who keeps his promises, the God who is invincibly, unbreakably committed to his people. And Father, we see that gloriously at Calvary, where you gave your Son. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be declared righteous, that we might be redeemed and adopted into your own family. And all of this in Christ. And therefore tonight, Father, as we come, we are a happy people. We are the happiest of all the ages, those things which godly men in time past longed to look into, Abraham and Isaac and David and Elijah and the prophets, and they could see but they couldn't see. We thank you that all those blessings have come to us in all their fullness and wonder and glory. And we know, Lord, we are just experiencing the first fruits, really. There is a fullness yet to come. But Lord, we rejoice tonight that we can say, Jesus is mine, and I am his. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us in this time, that you would fill this place with your presence. Lord, we have busy days, Lord. It's a hot day, weary day, many things, Lord, to think about. We pray that, Lord, that you would, as it were, remove those things from us, or us from those things, and you would close us in with yourself. And that together we might sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Together we might know what it is to have boldness and power before the throne of grace. And together we might know what it is to commune with you, our God, and Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, forgive us for the sins of today. We have wandered. We've been stupid. We've said and done things, and we fail to say and do things, Lord. And we are without excuse. Lord, you are righteous, we are unrighteous, you are blameless, and we are false and wicked and sinful. But we thank you tonight we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ the righteous. Wash and cleanse away our sins. Sprinkle that blood upon our consciences. Bring us back into the circle of light and love. Bring us into the family circle. May your joy be our strength. And bless us this evening, we pray, because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read God's word together. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 16 and into 17. So Matthew 16 from verse 13. These will be very well-known words. So Matthew 16 and verse 13, they're in the remote region of Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I am? So who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Well, tonight we're going to think about the transfiguration and a little bit more. Now, Peter never forgot that experience. He speaks of it in his second letter. And he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were witnesses of his majesty, for he from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Says Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Jesus asks his disciples a leading question. He says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, Matthew 16:16 says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is the Christ. And when Peter says the Son of the living God, he's speaking there with his understanding of the Old Testament. Son of God here means God's representative upon the earth. David was the Son of God. And every successor to David, in that sense, was the Son of God, waiting for the ultimate king, the king to end all kings, the Messiah. Of course, later they will begin to understand the fullness of that expression, Son of God. But this stage he says, "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're God's king, the promised king." So what were the disciples expecting of God's promised king? Well, they're expecting that God's chosen king, like some latter-day David, he would march into Jerusalem in triumph. He would overthrow the Romans. He would punish the wicked. It would be the great and glorious restoration of Israel. And all these glorious Old Testament prophecies with the restoration of Israel, the nations would come to worship Israel's king. They would come up to the mountain of God. They would come up to worship the Lord himself. And it speaks of there being a banquet for the nations. And when the Messiah reigns, it will mean the end of the curse, the banishment of death and sorrow. And it'll be the ushering in of a new age of peace and joy and blessing and glorious, the long-awaited salvation. Our God reigns. His Christ is here. That's what they were expecting. When the Christ comes, it would be the reign of God upon the earth. But what does Jesus say to them? Look at verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Well, they're with him there. And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Before that day will be another day. And of course the disciples don't get it. It makes no sense to them at all. God would never allow his king, his Christ, to be defeated, to be put to death. It's unthinkable. That's why Peter says in verse 22, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. It's unthinkable that the Lord's Christ should suffer. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So it's Peter's words, but actually really the voice behind, or the words behind Peter's voice are those of Satan himself. So this is revelation. He's the Christ. The Father reveals it to Peter. They see what they hadn't seen before. They see it more clearly. They understand now he's the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king. They're expecting him to come into Jerusalem in triumph and all those things to flow and to follow. But then Jesus cuts right across it all and says, actually, before that day, there'll be another day. The Christ is going to Jerusalem to suffer and bleed and die. And although he says, and to rise, that probably has not even been registered yet. Because it's disorientating. They're shocked before the crown must come the cross. And not just for Jesus, but a cross for everyone who follows Jesus. Verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So you can imagine the impact it's having on the disciples. It is all so disorientating, isn't it? Everything you've ever thought about the Christ and his triumph and his coming in those words of Jesus seems to have been turned on their head. Who ever heard of a suffering Christ? Well, of course, it's written in their Old Testament, but they read the Old Testament and understood the Old Testament selectively. Also disorientating. So says Jesus, in code, if I can put it like that, a reassurance for the leading disciples. He says at verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here. So there are 12. Some amongst the 12 who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very ambiguous, isn't it? What does it quite mean? It's coded. It's purposely ambiguous. Because only some of them are to understand it. Some standing here. And the some standing here amongst 12 are going to be Peter, James, and John. If you look a little bit later, they're sworn to secrecy. They come down from the mountain, verse 9, and Jesus says to them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What I've revealed to you, Peter, James, and John, you're not even to share with the other disciples. That's why verse 28 is coded. Some of you standing here. What are you going to see? Well, you're going to see the glory. You're going to get a preview of glory. You'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So who do you say that I am? To Peter it's revealed you're the Christ. Wonderful. But then he says that Christ is going to suffer and bleed and die. Unthinkable. And his followers are going to have to take up their cross. They will die. Unthinkable. Well, in this disorientating situation, Jesus promises to give to Peter, James, and John a preview of the age to come. Or what will be of the glory of Messiah, to reassure them so that the leading disciples have at least got some understanding of what's going on. And that's why when we come to the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, God is going to collapse time and space so that the future becomes now. So that before the cross, they see the King in his glory. Now the glorious will come up, the glory will come after the cross. But God says we're going to collapse everything so that the after appears before. So the glory that will be is going to appear to these three now. They're going to get a glimpse of the future, of the King of glory, of that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a preview of glory. So chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. 6 days is significant. Moses goes up on the mountain of God. But it's 6 days before the Lord calls Moses up higher and reveals more of his glory. So the symbolism is deliberate. Because after 6 days, Jesus says, come up higher. Come up onto the mountain with me. It's all very, read Exodus 24, very Moses-like. Because he's going to show them his glory. Because obviously, the Lord who showed his glory to Moses is the same Lord who shows his glory to Peter, James, and John. That's why the six is code for, and obviously Matthew's particularly written to Jews, and they would understand that. So verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now as they watch Jesus, his appearance changes, and the changes from within, the changes from inside out, and it's a change of form, it's a transfiguration. A transfiguration from the inside out, so that even Jesus' clothes blaze with glory, and his face shines like the sun. So in that moment, if you like, the veil is lifted, they get a preview of glory, of the age that is coming, and they see the full identity of Jesus. Peter just a little while before said, you're the Christ. Well, now we have the full identity. Because in that moment, he looks like who he is. He looks like the Christ. The King to end all kings. The Savior of the world. He looks like the eternal Son. Clothed with light. You remember, it speaks of God. He's clothed with light. Unapproachable. And there he is, clothed with light. He's the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. And we see that glory, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus. So you don't think of Jesus like a mirror. He's not a mirror reflecting God's glory. He himself is the brightness of the Father's glory. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So Moses and Elijah, two of the greats of the Old Testament, Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the prophet. What's the significance of the law and the prophets talking with Jesus?
The whole package.
Jesus is in perfect harmony and fellowship with the law and with the prophets. Okay, in fact, this is where the law and the prophets come. This is where all the threads lead. They lead to Jesus. Then we have this strange thing in verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make here three tabernacles or three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I know it says elsewhere that Peter didn't understand what he was saying, but it's not that he sort of lost his marbles. There is some logic to what he's saying, because he's thinking about the one of the great Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was this extraordinarily joyful celebration. It was the big sort of, I don't know, I'll get the big knees up. I'm sure that's not the way you should say it, but it was the big gathering. And it was a festival of great joy. It was the gathering in of the harvest. But it also had much more than that. It spoke of the conquest of the promised land. It spoke of completion. You know, Pentecost, that's the first fruits, that's the beginning. This feast is the ingathering. This is the feast of completion, the feast of Canaan, the feast of fullness. That's what it sense. So it points to the full harvest, the consummation of the kingdom. So you can see what Peter's thinking. The kingdom's now arrived in all its fullness. No more curse, no more death. It's heaven on earth. And Peter's saying, oh, let's stay here. The promised day has arrived. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. A bright cloud. Again, it's all very Exodus-like, isn't it? The Lord appeared. That was the visible symbol of his presence, the cloud. And here on the mountain, the cloud of God's presence, this bright cloud, descends and covers them. God is here. And that's why the disciples are terrified. They're in the presence, the immediate presence of God. And we hear the voice of the Father. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Here says the Father, this is my King. This is God's King. My Christ, my Messiah, my Son. Beloved as no other. There's a sense of it, Peter, never mind three tents. Moses and Elijah are merely witnesses. Jesus is the final word. Hear him. Listen to him. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Suddenly it's all over. And the door to heaven shuts. And that corridor between the two worlds closes. And God, having collapsed time and space, so you see the future now, he expands time and space. So the future will remain in the future. But they've had a preview of it, of the glory that's to be. Time and space are restored. So Jesus is going to the cross, just as he said. But beyond the cross, the glory. But it's not just that. When we come to transfiguration, yes, we look to the glory that is to be, the Christ seated upon the throne of the universe, all authority in heaven and earth in his hands, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who alone is worthy. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The great King, at whose face heaven and earth will flee away, and death shall be put to death, and the curse shall be banished. The one who says, I make all things new, and heaven and earth joined under his rule. It is a preview of that. But we mustn't look too far ahead, because that day sheds light on the day that is fast coming, on the cross of Christ. So let's just put some things together. This is this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. A And this is the hill of Calvary. And that preview throws light on Calvary. Just think about it. First thing is, Jesus revealed in glory. What do you see at Calvary? Yeah, that's right. So, revealed in shame or humiliation. Second one, his clothes shine as the light. What do we see at Calvary?
Naked,
yeah, so he's naked. And what do they do with the one garment that he has left? Yeah, they gamble for it, don't they? What about his face? His face shines as the sun.
His visage was marred. We did not recognize it.
That's right. Yes, that's right. Does someone want to look at Isaiah 52, verse 14? Someone just read that out, Isaiah 52, 14. Anybody?
As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind.
Yeah. So he's unrecognizable. That's the point, isn't it? In fact, he doesn't even look human. You know, we've said it before. It's not just that he looks worse than anyone you've ever seen. He doesn't even look human. That's the sense of it. His face is marred more than any, doesn't say man's, but any man. He doesn't look human. That's the sense of it. So I don't know what we'd say. Face shines as a sun. Face marred, shall we say? Okay, here he's flanked by Moses and Elijah. What do we see at the cross?
Two thieves.
Two thieves, that's right. So he's flanked again. How do you spell thieves? Is it I-E or E-I? Liz, is that right? Good, thank you. Good, right, here we are, five. We have a bright cloud. I'm going to say overshadows. I'm thinking of brightness overshadowing you, but anyway, there we are. You understand what I'm saying. Bright cloud overshadows. What do we have at Calvary? Darkness, yeah, complete darkness. Someone want to read Matthew 27, 45, please? So is it 27:45? See, you need one with pages in there, man.
There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour.
Yeah. So there's darkness now covering the earth. Peter, well, he says effectively, this is wonderful. He's saying, let me stay. You know, the promised day has come. Heaven and earth are one. It's the full harvest. But what do we find Peter at Calvary?
Please.
He runs away. And what's Peter? What's Peter said?
I don't know him.
Yeah, that's right. So Peter now denies him. And he runs away. And probably this is number seven, is this. Father says, calls him his beloved son. Now, beloved can sound, he's saying, I so love you. This is a son, I so love my son. That's what he's saying. You know, beloved can sound a bit sort of, I don't know, Shakespearean or whatever. I so love my son. What do we find at Calvary?
He was abandoned,
stricken. He's forsaken, isn't he? Can somebody read, please, Matthew 27:46. Yeah. So, at the Mount of Transfiguration, we get a preview of glory, the glory that lies beyond the cross. But that preview throws light on the cross itself. Which of those two shows the glory of Christ? It's not a right answer. I throw that out just in case you're thinking, I don't want to get it wrong. Which of those two shows the glory of Christ? They both do, don't they? If you look at that, you think, well, which is the one that moves my heart? Yeah, which is the one that brings me to bend the knee and to worship? They both do, don't they? But they both throw light on each other. Which is the one that reveals the beauty of Jesus? Well, they both do. And yet, perhaps Calvary is the place where I see that beauty overflowing and pouring out. Yes? You see, there's a preview of glory. If he's just the king, if he's just the king of glory, the one who sits upon the throne of the universe, if he is a king without the cross, then all he will say to me is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because I'm a sinner, and I am wicked, and I am a rebel. And so if he is only the king of glory, then he is seated as my judge. And as my king, and as a rebel, I shall be put to death. But as the king upon the cross, he can say to me, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. In fact, reigning from the cross, he can even say to a man next to him who's dying, today you'll be with me in paradise. If all we have was the transfiguration, we would never know, really, would we, the love of Christ. We would never have seen it. We would never know how much Christ loves me. But it's when I come to the hill Calvary that I realize just how much he loves me. That he loved me and gave himself for me. He died for my sins. And even if we would never know the depths of the Father's love, would we? It's the beloved Son he puts to grief. It's the beloved Son. I so love you. But you'll turn away from him. And you won't spare him. Because he will die for my sins. So it's a preview of glory, but it throws light on the glory of Calvary. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Christ so loved me that he gave himself for me. You see, his glory was turned into shame. And yet it's his shame that reveals his glory. You have to see them side by side. And in Charles Spurgeon's words, it gladdens the eyes of saints and angels, world without end. It's in a sense, isn't it? It's the glory and the glory. Now do you see why when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What more motives do I need than to take up my cross, than to yield my life and give myself freely to him? All my days live for his pleasure and his glory, until at last I see him in all his beauty and majesty and love and grace, and will see the wound prints in his glory. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.